Would you please turn to the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel? Our text tonight is going to be from chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. But to begin with, let me read just a couple of verses. And he arose from thence, and cometh into the coasts of Judea, by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. There are few more emotional and difficult subjects confronting Christian people than the subject of the integrity of marriage. Till death do us part doesn't really mean a great deal anymore and isn't taken all that seriously. So many couples, without any consideration whatsoever for consequences, emotional, economical, or spiritual, rush to court to end a marriage to which God was the witness to the vows creating the covenant. Difficulties are bound to arise in marriage relationships. Difficulties are bound to arise in all human relationships. But in the marriage relationship especially, it seems that couples are one person in the couple, really are very impatient and have little or no interest in trying to work through the problems that exist to overcome them and ultimately to strengthen the marriage relationship. The first word often that is heard in marital discussion and debate and difficulty is the word divorce. And once the word divorce is uttered, it almost becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Once it is uttered, it is easier and easier to say. And we begin to think of it as the solution to our marital difficulties. Well, this is not a new problem. It was a problem very much existent in the time of Christ. And Jesus addressed the problem. It's true. Questions were asked of him from an improper motive. But that did not take away from the fact that in his day, this was a very serious problem. So along come the Pharisees, and they ask him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife or divorce his wife? And I'd like you to remember that in Matthew's account, chapter 19, verse 3, in a what I consider a fuller explanation of this event, the thought is added, for any cause. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any reason? That's the question. These Pharisees, of course, are living in a culture within which the man has all of the authority. The man has all of the power. Women under the law really had no power. They had no security, in effect. In that world, men were the final law in the family. And if they wanted to rid themselves of their wives, they could. Much more difficult, of course, was the wife's ridding herself of the husband. So in the culture of which Jesus was a part, to which he came, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? Was pretty much the way it was. Now we have to keep in mind also that in the time of Christ, there were two primary viewpoints concerning marriage and divorce. The first of these was propounded by a rabbi whose name was Shammai. It was a very conservative viewpoint. He believed and thought, and there was his school of thought, that divorce could only occur in the event of adultery in the relationship. But there was another viewpoint, and it was the viewpoint of a rabbi whose name was Hillel. He advocated, and you can imagine that this was probably the most popular viewpoint of the day, that a man could put away his wife or divorce her for any displeasure. If she burns my toast one more time, she's toast. That, you laugh a little bit, and I do too, but that was really the way it was. If she burns my supper tonight, I am displeased with her. I can divorce her. Now that's exactly how broad Hillel's viewpoint was. And you can imagine why it was such a popular viewpoint, and that divorce under this viewpoint had become a very pervasive thing. Now, while the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, their motives were improper, they nevertheless came with a question that was, oh, so important. Then and now. So how did Jesus answer them? Well, the first thing that Jesus did was to say, what's written in the law? What did Moses command? And they refer him, if you read the text, in verse 4, they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the passage in which this idea is expressed. And notice that they were not altogether honest in what they reported to Jesus. Here's what's said in verse 1 of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because... Now, I've looked at this passage so often, and I've tried to put it in terms of what the Pharisees came saying. This is what we understand that Moses told us. This is what we believe he commanded. And I look back at this passage and I realize they didn't even almost respond to Jesus what it was that Moses had said. They left out this because. Now notice it. It come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he had found some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. Two things in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. There is the word uncleanness. Now originally, that was the issue. When Moses gave his writing, his commandment. And by the way, keep this in mind. It wasn't just the law of Moses. Moses received what he revealed from God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moses didn't just capriciously get out his scroll and his ink and his pen or quill and write these things. But notice, originally there was this issue of uncleanness. If he has found some uncleanness in her. But over time, the issue evolved a little bit. In fact, a great deal. To the point that the emphasis no longer is on the uncleanness that he has found in her, but it is on the earlier thing that is said, she find no favor in his eyes. Now look how much more general that is. From this uncleanness to just, I don't like her anymore. You know, I hear people say all the time, I don't love him anymore. So what? And that's exactly what the Pharisees and the people that time under Hillel believed was acceptable. I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. Let's get a divorce. Let's try it again. Now, what was this uncleanness? Frankly, I do not know for certain. In all that I have been able to read and discover, nothing definitive rears its head in this word uncleanness. And yet, I back up a little bit and I look at that word again and I think of the word and the way it's used in the Scriptures. And my own personal opinion, my personal viewpoint, and that's what it is that Moses is referring to sexual infidelity. That's the uncleanness. Unclean in the New Testament often comes from a word that has in it the idea of sexual impropriety or impurity. And I have no reason to believe that this is not the same idea that is expressed here in the writing of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. So this is what Moses has commanded us, they said. Well, Jesus then reminds them, while that may have been the case, that really was not God's original intention. And if you remember in Matthew's account of this event, Jesus is heard to say, from the beginning, it was not so. So Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. What you're saying to me, and even if we think back to Deuteronomy 24:1, that wasn't what God intended from the beginning. What God intended from the beginning, well, Jesus says it here. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. That's the original marriage law. But then he refers to the hardness of your heart. And other considerations aside, Moses was probably dealing with a serious and pervasive problem. And folks, listen to me. We are dealing with a serious and pervasive problem too. Same problem. In the language of the text in Matthew's account, Jesus refers to this expression, Moses suffered you. And if you read carefully Matthew's account, and Mark's account is often the case, is much briefer. If you read Matthew's account, at least I read it, and I come away with a strong impression that what Moses had done at God's behest was to set out a procedure which did not have in it any idea of, you've got to send her away. Didn't have in it any idea of permissiveness. Moses just gave you a procedure in the event of this uncleanness, and if I think in terms of sexual immorality, I understand that from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 31, 32, 19 at verse 9. If that's the situation, you don't have to send her away, but if you're going to send her away, here's what you've got to do. You've got to give her a written statement. And there's a procedure. He permitted them to do this. It was not the original intention of God in marriage. Then he goes on, as I have already read, to state the original marriage law. A man leaves his mother and father, cleaves to his wife, and they're one flesh. And there's not a thing said in all of that, to go back to Genesis chapter 2, there's not a thing said in all of that about an escape clause. There's not a thing said in all of that about, well, in the event you burn my toast, it's just a man and a woman, and they marry. And God's intention is, and by the way, this is His present law for marriage, God's intention is that they remain married all the days of their lives. Married to each other, I guess I should go ahead and add. Yes, I understand, as I inferred a while ago, or implied a while ago, when you inferred from it, that there are these statements in Matthew's Gospel which provide for the exception, the one exception. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, it's been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's the law of Moses. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is divorced committeth adultery. And in chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, a similar statement is made in verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, there are two statements from Jesus' mouth which provide what some people are calling the exception clause. But the exception clause is just that. It is the exception. It isn't the rule. The rule is man and woman marry and they live together in marriage together until one of them dies. We'll look at that passage in just a minute. But in the event of sexual immorality, there is the permission given that divorce can occur. But let me add this. It isn't absolutely necessary. That's not what Jesus said. If a husband or wife commits adultery, you have to divorce that person. That's not what He said. You can, but you don't have to. You know what's a better way? Let's work on this. Let's first of all learn how to be forgiving in a relationship and realize, I don't understand why this happened, but it did. But it doesn't have to be the end of a marriage. It doesn't have to be the end of a relationship that has so much strength in it, so much good in it. Let's forgive and work on the problem and move forward. Why do we have to engage in all of the emotional and the economical and the, yes, spiritual harm that goes with a divorce, no matter the reason for it? Don't have to. Learn how to deal with the problem. Put it behind you. But, yes, there is the exception given. But the exception, folks, is not the rule. And that's what we need to remember. The exception is not the rule. Then Jesus in Mark goes on to say something else. Adds this. What therefore God hath joined together. Now, this isn't in the law of Moses, but it's in the law of Christ. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Forgotten and neglected are these memorable words, which often appear in a wedding ceremony. But in the throes of anger, in the throes of difficulty, they just forgot. And the couple, each of them goes and finds a lawyer. And they pay big money to the lawyer to take everything to court, to dissolve the marriage. But I will tell you something. What therefore God joined together? God has witnessed the vows. Malachi 2:14. God still hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. So we go to the lawyers. We go to court. And I want to tell you that there is no human being, there is no human institution on earth that has been given the authority by God to dissolve a marriage. I'm going to tell you something. God was not there on the day that divorce was granted. He wasn't there banging the gavel. He wasn't there writing the decree. He wasn't there dividing the estate or the assets. God was in heaven grieving over the end of a marriage, the vows of which he heard so many years before, to which he witnessed. Vows given in hope in the days of youth. Well, according to Mark chapter 10, at verses 10 through 12, in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, it appears to me that the first statement is made in public, but here are the disciples, and specifically the apostles, and what they need is to be sure they understand what the Lord is teaching. Because you see, what he was teaching was dramatically different from the contemporary view of his age. And what the disciples are hearing is causing some head scratching. We haven't heard this before. And so in the house, when they get in the private, and this happened more than once, by the way, They ask him concerning what it was that he had said. So, in response, Jesus sets out so clearly the general rule concerning marriage. Divorce and remarriage constitutes adultery. Yes, keep in mind, I understand the exception clause. I also understand that there are books written, there are lectures given by people who are seeking to expand the exception clause to mean for any cause. That's what the Pharisees had done. But, precious friends, I cannot find in Scripture any evidence that supports any of the things I've read in books, any of the lectures I've heard where the person has sought some way to expand the exception. Well, I understand the emotional situation. I understand the struggle through which people go. Listen, in my own family, we've been through those things. Don't tell me I don't understand. I do. And I know how much it hurts. But for all that, there's still no biblical evidence that the rule from the beginning is not still the rule for today. God's intention is that one man and one woman marry and live together all the days of their lives. We need to teach till death do us part. That's what we need to preach, and that's what we need to teach. I mentioned a while ago we'd get to a passage that talks about this, and I want you to turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. And listen to what inspiration says through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. As I said, that's what we need to be teaching and preaching. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm not too terribly concerned about the books that are written, the lectures that are given. If they seek to teach something other than what the Bible says, till death do us part. You know, in almost every marriage ceremony, I include those words. And as I say them, I think, how many are the couples before whom I have stood and said those words who are today divorced and married to other people? And there are some. And it breaks my heart. Because I know what till death do us part means. I know it because what the Bible teaches. We need to be teaching our children, our precious children, about marriage. They need to be able to see in us the kinds of things, biblical and spiritual, which result in the lastingness of a marriage. Now, whether or not they emulate that is one of these days going to be their business. But at least they need to have been able to see it in us. My children need to have been able to see it in Joyce and me. We have no interest whatsoever in looking in other places for other spouses. Over 40 years ago, we stood in a church building over on the southwest side of Houston. Listened as the preacher, whose name was H.I. Taylor, said many of the same things I say in a marriage ceremony. And when he said, I now pronounce you to be husband and wife, you may kiss the bride, I did. But I knew from that moment forward we were married. And there wasn't anything else out there. I loved my wife. She loved me. We have enjoyed all of these years together. Well, maybe I'd better back up and say I have. I watched my mom and daddy married for a long time. I watched them deal with their difficulties, whatever they were. But I knew that Mom and Daddy were married for life. These precious children right here need to be able to see the attributes in us, in their mamas and daddies, that result in a marriage that's going to last until one of the people dies. We need to teach our children to look before they leap. Who is this person in whom I have a marital interest? I never will forget what Mama said to me often. Every time I would date a new girl, son, remember, she's a potential wife. I was only 15 years old. I wasn't thinking about getting married. Well, I was 15 years old maybe when I started. Well, I was in the ninth grade, whatever grade that was. And every time I date a new girl, son, remember, she's a potential wife. What was she saying? You better think about this person. Don't just willy-nilly go out and date, and one of these days you'll come home with these girls and say, oh, I want to marry this girl. Have you thought about who she really is? You know, there are questions that need to be asked, and one of the questions ought to be spiritual heritage. What is this person's spiritual heritage? And where I lived and where I was reared, that was one of the big questions for mom and daddy. Well, what is this person's values? What are the values that govern this person's life? What are this person's priorities? Are there priorities here that may make it difficult one of these days for us to continue to be married and to have children and to rear children? What are this person's interests? Is there any way in which we're going to be able to do things together? Because that's a big part of staying together in marriage. And all of these things impact what we need to be teaching these precious young people. We need to teach our young people about problem solving in relationships. We need to be talking to them about what it means to be patient. And I know that young people are impetuous, and patience isn't a virtue possessed by a great many of them. It's something that I suppose we develop as years go by, but they need to know you've got to be patient. Anything that's worth having is worth waiting to have, or worth working through to get. We need to teach them about communication, which is one of the big problems in so many marriages, and one of the things that results often in divorce. We just couldn't communicate. We need to teach them about forgiveness and what marriage doesn't at times need forgiveness. And then there's this big word, commitment. I am not just committed to marriage, folks. I'm committed to Joyce. There's a difference in being committed to marriage and being committed to a person. If I hear someone say, I'm committed to this marriage, I stop them right there and I say, whoa, wait a minute. You're making this very impersonal, aren't you? And they are. We need to teach our young people the meaning of commitment to another person. Yes, I understand about things that regulate marriage and all the things that Scripture says, but at the end of the day, it's not with this Bible that I'm going to snuggle at night. It's with my precious spouse. It's a person to whom I'm committed. Well, I know that what Jesus said was dramatically different from what that world believed. But folks, listen. What Jesus taught is dramatically different from what our world believes too. And I want you to understand that this is an issue which God has addressed in His Word and which He has resolved, and we need, you and I, to honor it as such. May God bless our Christian homes and our Christian marriages. Matt will lead us in an invitation song. Perhaps there are those in the assembly tonight who have been thinking about the need to render their obedience to the gospel of Christ, to take advantage of the atoning death of Christ at Calvary. And if that's the case, could I encourage you tonight to decide tonight to be baptized into Christ? All you've got to do is step to the aisle, come to the front, and say, I'd like to be baptized, and we will rejoice tonight as we watch you being buried in water, immersed, baptized for the remission of your sins. It may be that there are Christian people in the assembly tonight who, because of sin in their lives, are contemplating the need of asking other Christians to pray with them. That's not a necessity. I'm not encouraging that, but what I am saying is that if that is your need, I'd like you to know that need can be met tonight. come to the front and say, I'd like the prayers of the church. If you want to be more specific than that, that's your business and your prerogative. But we'd be glad to pray with you and for you. If there's any way we can assist or help you, we invite you to come now. As we stand and as we sing.